Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 3. We'll start at the end of Galatians 3 and work our way into the first part of chapter 4. When my son was a toddler, he did something he wasn't supposed to do. And I honestly don't remember now what it was. I really don't. But it was wrong, and he knew better. And in order to help teach him and correct him, I gave him a little spanking. I think it hurt his feelings more than anything else. But he started to cry, and then he immediately raised his arms up, and he wanted me, the very one who just spanked him, to pick him up and comfort him. That moment helped me realize the depth and the complexity and the beauty of the relationship between a father and his children. Today is Father's Day, and obviously I don't know all of your fathers. Your father may have been a wonderful man, a God-fearing man who raised you upright, who loved you, who taught you the truth. Or you may have had a father who made your life difficult. Maybe you wished it was different. Maybe you prayed it was different, but the reality was painful. Regardless of what kind of earthly father you had, regardless of what he did for you, what he left you, what memories you have of him, good or bad, this morning I hope to encourage you by showing the love your heavenly Father has for you. By showing some of the depth and complexity of that relationship that we have with God through Christ. Because there is no Father like God the Father. We'll look in Galatians to learn about this. Paul wrote Galatians mainly to defend that salvation is by grace through faith and that it's not of works. And the section we'll look at this morning, Paul described this wonderful father-child relationship that comes through faith. So in Galatians chapter 3, let's read starting in verse 26, and we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 4. Paul writes, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." At the end of chapter 3, in verse 26 especially, when Paul said, "You are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus," that parallels a lot of what we saw last week with the famous night conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when Jesus shattered the world of Nicodemus. When he just pulled the rug out from under him, so to speak. Keeping the law does not make you a child of God. Being born a Jew does not make you a child of God. Paul said, in Christ there is no Jew or no Greek. Your physical birth does not matter when it comes to your spiritual birth. Paul taught that faith is what matters. Faith is what makes you right with God. Faith is what makes you His child. Nothing else. In verse 27, when we see the idea of baptized into Christ, the word baptized just means immersed. So don't think of this here as water baptism. Okay, it just simply means being immersed into Christ by faith. That's what Paul just said. Water baptism illustrates that, but It's not what saves you. It's not what makes you God's child. Paul very simply stated that happens by faith. And so we become part of God's family when we put our faith in Christ. Children by faith. And Paul then is going to take this idea of children and he's going to illustrate more about salvation by faith and these great benefits that we have because we're children of God. Even in our world, in our secular world, children normally receive an inheritance from their parents. And with that in mind, Paul brings that up in the first four verses, or the first three verses of chapter 4. Notice in verse 4, again, I'm going to read these first three verses. He says, "Now I say that an heir, the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Paul's argument here is that even though a child will eventually inherit everything, he's the rightful heir. But when he's a minor, he's really not that different from a slave. He's still under authority. He's still expected to follow rules. He's still expected to obey orders. He doesn't really have the freedom that we would think of like he will have when he totally grows up and becomes an adult. That doesn't happen until he's older, until he comes of age. And what would happen in the Roman world is that the fathers would set a date. They would set an appointed time when the child would be considered free, when he was able to receive the inheritance and he was no longer under those tutors or those guardians. And Paul links that to salvation. And he teaches that when we were, quote, younger, when we were lost, we were in bondage, we were enslaved, and we didn't have freedom, we didn't grow up until something happened. Well, what was it? What happened that allowed enslaved sinners to have this freedom and to inherit what God has? Well, look at verse 4 through 7 again. What happened so that sinners could be free was that Christ came. But he didn't come at just some random moment. Notice in verse 4, Paul says, he came at the fullness of the time. And this echoes back to verse 2. It sort of links his illustration to this now. Just like an earthly father would appoint a time when his son would come of age, God the Father appointed the time when his son would come to earth. Jesus wasn't born at just some random moment, just some arbitrary time, but at the exact moment set by God the Father. The phrase, the fullness of time, it indicates that there was a certain amount of time that had to pass before this would happen. I want you to just think for a moment, all of the many things that had to line up in the world just right, not only for the birth of Christ, but just his life and the gospel message that he would preach and that his apostles would proclaim. He needed to be born in Bethlehem, even though his earthly parents weren't from Bethlehem. Well, how are we going to make that happen? Greek needed to be the universal language, even though the Greeks weren't in power. Because if we have a universal language that everyone knows, boy, won't that aid in spreading the gospel? Won't that aid in writing the New Testament and sending out letters? Rome needed to be in power, though, because one of their main forms of execution was what? Crucifixion. The Messiah wasn't going to be stoned to death or thrown in a den of lions. He was going to be lifted up, like he told Nicodemus last week. All of these things and more needed to be set up perfectly for the coming of Christ. It's almost as if God set a timer and he knew exactly when that timer was going off, and when it did, it's time. When the fullness of time came, when the alarm went off, God sent his son. That doesn't mean that Jesus was forced to do something he didn't want to do. fact that God sent Jesus doesn't mean Jesus was unwilling. Jesus was very willing. He was humble and obedient. But don't overlook the fact that God the Father did send Him. Because that's how much God loves you. He knew what was in store for His Son. He knew the rejection, the mockery, the beating, the death that awaited Jesus. And He still sent Him. Because He loves you that much. We should also see here something that we know, but let's not overlook the fact that Jesus is God's Son. We see here the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not an assistant, an intern, an apprentice, some puppet, some flunky. He is God's eternal divine Son. The one who is one with God the Father. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus last week in the famous verse that we read? For God so loved the world that He gave who? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so at the appointed time, God sent His only begotten Son. And Paul says, this Son of God was made of a woman. The doctrine that we hold to the virgin birth of Christ is crucial. But Paul's reference here to being made of a woman is, you could make a case for the virgin birth here, but more so than that, it's just the humanity of Jesus here. We've seen His deity. He's the Son of God, but He was also born of woman. He's a man. He's a human. He was born just like every other human in history of a woman. That's not taking away the virgin birth at all. It's just emphasizing the fact that He's all God and He's all man. And as a man born even of a Jewish woman, we see that He was made under the law. He was born under the same God-given system that every other Jew was born under. Upon His shoulders lay all the same godly requirements that lay on every other man. He was not given any special treatment because He was God's Son. He wasn't given a free pass. So I don't care how you live since you're My begotten Son. You just do whatever you want. No, He was placed under the same requirements. Under the same law, fully God, fully man, fully under God's law, just like anybody else. But the difference was, since He was virgin born, He had no sin nature. Since He's all God, He lived sinlessly. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. He upheld it. And so in verse 5, we're given this detail of two wonderful things that this great coming of Christ accomplished. Two reasons He came. One, to redeem us. And two, so that we could be adopted. Verse 5 says, to redeem them that were under the law. The word redeem here literally means to buy out of something or to buy back from something. And in this illustration of sort of bondage and slavery and being set free, this was a word that was used in Roman slave markets. A man in the Roman Empire could go to the slave market, pay the price for a slave, purchase that slave, and then either keep the slave, or if he wanted, he could turn the slave loose. He could set that slave free, and the slave would be liberated, free, redeemed, bought out of slavery. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. Paul uses that here. Jesus redeemed us. He bought us out of our slavery to sin. He bought us out from under the curse of the law that we could not keep. But the price that he paid for our redemption wasn't financial. He didn't go to God the Father and hand him a big pile of money. The price that Jesus paid for our redemption was his very life. 1 Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Look, it's one thing for a wealthy man in Rome to go to the slave market and hand a pile of money or a little money or whatever amount the slave owner was asking for or the market owner was asking for. It's one thing to hand over some money. But how often do you think a wealthy man in ancient Rome took his own son and said, "Have him and give me the slave"? That's what God the Father did for you. It was the blood of His Son that paid the price for your redemption. Amen. Jesus came to redeem you. But then the amazing thing is that He didn't just redeem you and turn you loose. He didn't just set us free and then say, "Good luck being on your own now. You're no longer a slave. Go wander in the wilderness." He redeemed us so that we could become children of God, so that we could be adopted. Notice in verse 5, Paul says, "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Don't look at this word "might" here as sort of a possibility or maybe not. Like we think, well, we might be adopted or we might not. That's not at all the idea here. The idea is that this is the reason for the redemption. This is the purpose of the redemption, is that Christ came to redeem us so that we will be adopted if we put our faith in Him. You don't have to wonder whether or not God will adopt you if you put your faith in Christ. It's the whole reason He redeemed you. It's the reason Christ came. The idea of adoption here is so rich. This phrase, "adoption of sons," comes from just one single Greek word. It's a compound word, though, and the two words that come together to form this word, one is the word "son," and the other word just means "to place." So this word literally means to place a son. It has the idea of just putting someone in the place of a son. In fact, it was a technical term used during Paul's day in Roman law when you spoke of adoption. This was a technical term. And one author says, "Adoption put a man in every respect in the position of a son by birth to him who had adopted him, so that he possessed the same rights and owed the same obligations." Even in the ancient world, adoption was a well-known an even honored practice. It was not uncommon for a wealthy man who had no children to go to the market and to buy a young slave and redeem him from the marketplace and then adopt him as his own son. And so then that young boy was no longer a slave, but that man's heir. Even though the boy was not his natural biological child, he was put in the place of a son. He had all the rights, privileges, benefits, and responsibilities that came along with being truly part of the family. I never really appreciated this idea of adoption as much as I should have, until I was blessed to attend the final adoption hearing of Casey and Chris and Lainey McElmurray. Multiple times in that courtroom, the judge emphasized the finality of adoption. Adoption is not temporary. It's not something you try on and see how it fits, and if it doesn't fit, you put it back on the rack. It is an official, legal, forever change of status. After the adoption hearing was finished, the McElmurray children held up some signs that day. Signs that they could take pictures with and sort of things like that. And each one of them had a personalized board. So they were a little bit different. Their own personalities. I think Chris has had a football on it, didn't it? That was my favorite board. So they were all a little different. But they all said the same thing. Adopted. December 11th, 2018. My forever home. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God adopts you and it's your forever home. It's eternal. God will never change His mind about you. Not that He ever would, but He can't. It's official. It's legal. It's binding. It's forever a change of who you are. You are taken and put in the Son place forever. In fact, that's why in verse 6, Paul says that the Spirit He's given us can cry to Him and say, Father. First of all, when we repent and trust Jesus as our Savior, God sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And the presence of God's Spirit not only seals you, but He validates and authenticates that you're His. Paul said a very similar thing in Romans 8 when Paul wrote, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When you're God's child, you have God's Spirit within you, and His Spirit testifies with your own about who you are. And you're God's now. And you can cry to Him, Father. The word Father there in verse 6 is the Greek word for Father. It's sort of like an official title. And it refers to the fact that legally speaking, technically, officially speaking, God is your Father because He adopted you. It's official. He put you in the place of His son or His daughter. He is lawfully your father forever. Another aspect of adoption that was really impressed upon me at the McElmurray's hearing was that multiple times the judge emphasized that Casey, Chris, and Lainey were entitled to everything a biological child would be entitled to, including an inheritance. And I don't know what it was, but just the thought of the inheritance really struck me. That's how real adoption is. That's how meaningful and impactful it is. An adopted child is not a second rate afterthought, maybe we'll try this out. No, he or she is loved and treated in every aspect just like a biological child. And so notice what Paul says in verse 7. Since we have this amazing adoption as sons and daughters of God, we have an inheritance. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Since we are officially God's adopted children, then we have every right to an inheritance, just as if we were biologically His children. There is a difference between us and Jesus. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. We are all His adopted children. But adoption is so beautiful and powerful is that even though we aren't biologically God's like Jesus is, even though we're not naturally His like Jesus is. Adoption is so wonderful that we now share in the same inheritance that Christ has. We share in that. Paul even used the term joint heirs with Christ in Romans when he talked about this. Now, when we think about inheritances on this earth, obviously there's a lot of variety there. Some parents leave their children, you know, wealth and wealth and wealth. And some parents, not so much. But what kind of inheritance do you think the God of the universe has in store for His Son? Paul wrote in Ephesians, God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches. In 1 Peter, Peter says, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says, God has appointed His Son heir of all things. And we share in that. As children of God, we stand to inherit and enjoy eternal and immeasurable riches and blessings with and through Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Before we finish up this morning, though, I don't want you to hear all of these terms like legal and official and adoption and inheritance and think this is just some sort of business transaction, that there's no feeling involved, that there's no emotion. It's been said before that anyone can be a father, but it takes someone special to be a dad. There's a lot of truth to that. So while this is a legal matter, this is also a love matter. Notice in verse 6, one more time, there's another term used that we can cry out to God. And it's this term, Abba. Abba, if you remember, is not the Greek word for father, but it's an Aramaic word that children would learn as they grew up. Young children. And it doesn't have the same, you know, official ring to it as father. It's not as legal and as official. It doesn't emphasize the legal aspects of the family unit. It's very different. This word is a warm, soft, intimate, endearing term that emphasizes the closeness between a father and his child. The personal, loving relationship, the intimacy between a father and his child. In English, we would probably use the word papa or daddy to translate this word, to show that childlike dependency and trust and love that's there. So Paul used this very word to demonstrate to us that close, personal, warm, trusting, loving relationship that you have with God. Like a young child who can just run into daddy's arms knowing everything's okay. You can do that with God. Simply having a child makes a man a father, officially speaking, legally speaking. But having a child doesn't make you a dad. Because a daddy loves and provides for and teaches and disciplines and comforts and forgives. A daddy can give his child a spanking if needed. And then be the very one his child turns to pick him up or pick her up when the spanking's over. And if you know Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe is both to you. Your father your daddy. He's legally your father because he adopted you, and it's official. You are no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to the law. You have a right to the inheritance, and nothing can ever change that. It's forever yours. But God is also your Abba, because there's a warmth there, a tenderness there, a closeness there. He loves you, and He will teach you. He will correct you if needed. But then He'll be the very one there to comfort you when it's over with. And you can run into His everlasting arms. Isn't that a deep and complex and beautiful relationship that we have with God? As I mentioned earlier, I don't know everyone's father, but regardless of the man your earthly father was or is, if you know Jesus, you have the best father, daddy in the universe. Let's not only be humbled by that and thankful for that, but let's also live in a way that makes Him proud. That's the other aspect of being a child, right? Is that some things are expected of you. Children normally want to live in a way to make their parents proud. It's a normal thing. This God who gave us His Son so that we could be redeemed and adopted, wouldn't we want to make Him proud? Wouldn't we want to live in a way to show that love to others and be the people that He's called us to be? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I think Father's Day would be the best day to be adopted. If you'll repent and you'll place your faith in Him, He'll make you His own forever. Let's stand and bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the eternal relationship that we have with You because of Christ. Help that, Lord, to just sink in. Help us to understand it. And help us to live for You because of it. And if there's someone hearing this, Lord, who is lost, pray that Your Spirit convicts their heart, Lord, and they repent and give You their life. Father, we thank You for Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.